It's great to be with you this morning. Next Sunday morning, we begin a new series called Wise in More Ways Than the World, a selection from the book of Proverbs. It's the practical application of God's truth, the integration of God's truth into our lives. But this morning, we complete our series on the person and authority of Jesus Christ and what it looks like to be a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus. Where these last weeks and months we have discovered who he is, we've learned of him, hopefully we become increasingly like him. We saw the way his sermon ended in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Those who hear these words of mine, there is a hearing and a doing." That's the life of a disciple, to hear the words of Jesus, to do the words of Jesus. And in that hearing and doing the words of Jesus, we build a life that will last. We build a life, the kind of life that will withstand all of the stuff that we can count on we're going to experience in life. And so the disciples follow Jesus Christ. And as they follow him, he takes them out into the middle of a lake, and there they feel and experience this epic storm. Jesus speaks. He calms the water. He calms the sea. They land in a graveyard, and they engage in a different storm, one that would be terribly frightening, a demonic storm in which there were people who were oppressed and who were taken captive by evil spirits. And again, he speaks and he sets them free. And then we find a sequence of miracles. We see the power of his touch. In a public place, a woman's trying to keep a secret. She's sick. She's ill. She's hemorrhaging. She secretly comes up and touches him in private, and he takes it public in front of everyone. His touch, her touch of him, cleansed her. And then we see him touching again. He raises a girl who is dead. And then he touches the eyes of the blind. We see his power and his compassion. He confronts the world. And this morning we discover what it's like to truly follow Jesus Christ. The subject is true discipleship. The kind of disciple who stays loyal to Jesus, who loves Jesus, who follows him, and who does life in this space like Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We start in verse 35. Jesus is making a road trip. He's touring the towns and the villages of that area around Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee. This would have taken him into contact with many thousands of people. And so we read verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. When you go on a tour of an area you've never been, how do you look at that region when you go on that tour? I know sometimes when we go someplace we've never been, I go online and I read the wisdom of Rick Steves. And he tells you this is a must-see. This is the area that you want to go to. This is the area you don't want to go to. And so in a sense, you go on this tour with Rick Steves before you go to the area. What did Jesus see when he went on this tour? When he encountered and engaged these many, many thousands of people, he looked at those people with full awareness and knowledge of who they were. He was aware of their hopes, their dreams, their fears, their anxieties. There was nothing about them that was inaccessible to him. He looked at them with the eyes of the Son of God, who was full of the Spirit of God. And when he saw the many, many thousands of people, we see how he saw them in verse 36. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He looked at them in full awareness of their brokenness and full awareness that this was not his vision when he created humanity in the first place. He created us to love and be loved. He created us without sin. He created us and he gave to us everything that we could possibly need for a right and healthy and loving relationship with God and others. We were at peace with God. There was no sin, no disease of sin, no consequence of death. He looked at humanity and he saw us ravaged by sin. A broken and diseased world. My Bible says distressed, which can be translated harassed, weary, broken down, beaten, deeply troubled. We are distressed and dispirited, which can also be translated thrown down, helpless, confused. When he saw the people, he felt empathy. He felt deep compassion. The word for compassion is the kind of feeling that comes from your gut. It's the when you see something that you know this is not right. This isn't the way God envisioned. This person is deeply hurting. Jesus Christ came to make all things right. To touch the untouchables, to heal the unhealthy, to make us whole again, to recreate us according to the vision that he has for us, to restore us in our relationship with God. He has compassion for the hurt of humanity. He sees them as leaderless, like sheep without a shepherd. He sent them shepherds. The shepherds used the sheep. They exploited them for their own gain. They weren't to be trusted. They didn't lead the sheep in the will and the ways of God. And he saw the sheep. And he felt compassion. He felt compassion for the sheep. There's more. It's the very reason he left heaven and he came to earth. What he saw is a readiness for a magnificent, redemptive work of God. What he saw was like a field of grain that was ready for the harvest. Here is what he says in 37 and 8. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into whose harvest? Into his harvest." He says there's a harvest that's waiting. There's a plentiful harvest, an abundant harvest, but there are too few to reap the harvest. So what is a disciple to do? Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is God. So he is the one who brings people into a right relationship with him. He sees us with his eyes of compassion. And he is the only one through his Spirit that can open the eyes of our heart so we have a conviction and awareness, a confession of who Jesus Christ truly is. He is God of the harvest. He has authority over the harvest. He is the one who brings in the harvest, the increase, brings people to himself. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4:19? To the first disciples, he makes them a promise. I am going to make you fishers of men, workers. Those who message the gospel of Jesus with their lips and their life, those who get in on the work of God, there is nothing more rewarding in our human experience than to see God at work and we discover that we're a part of it. We get to get in on it. It wasn't our idea. It wasn't our power, but we get to see people reconciled to him, marriages restored, people forgiving in ways in which they had previously been embittered, the fruit of the Spirit multiplying, and you get to get in on this work of God. So the disciples, they follow, they become apostles, the foundation of the church that is yet to come for those who confess Jesus Christ. And by the end of chapter 9, he sends them. Chapter 10, he sends out the disciples, first to the people of Israel, but their message is divisive. It's binary. It's either or. It is life or death. So that as much as Jesus Christ unites his followers to God, there is a sense in which the message of Jesus is divisive. Matthew chapter 10, check out verse 32 through 34. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You want to see the divisiveness? Verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ is the subject, the centerpiece of the gospel of God. Who he is and what he's done. So that when you and I confess our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us and God raised from the dead, Jesus, so to say, speaks for us. He speaks up for us. He says to the Father, he is mine. To the one who rejects Jesus, Jesus says, I don't know him. We already saw that in Matthew 7. There are some who outwardly they pretend and promote. And Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you, even though they call him Lord. So Jesus Christ is the rightful subject of the gospel of God. The disciples don't have a full understanding of Jesus. And what they discover, the longer they know Jesus, is there is a lot more to know about him than they ever imagined, than they ever dreamed. It's like the longer they follow Jesus, the bigger he gets, the more beautiful we discover him to be. Until that day when we actually, and we're going to end our sermon this morning with that future event when he comes in his glory, and even then it will overwhelm our nervous system. We don't have a nervous system capable of engaging the glory of God without being totally overwhelmed and unmoved. Jesus gets bigger and more beautiful the longer we go with him and say yes to him. And that is the essence of a core of true discipleship. That we would learn of who Jesus Christ is. How does he end the Gospel of Matthew? Go make disciples. Well, I'm going to ask three questions this morning. I invite you to think about them honestly, privately later, perhaps to talk with others about these questions. But these questions, the way we answer it, it helps to reassure us as to whether or not we are true disciples who are surrendering to the word and the will and the ways of Jesus. So here's the first question. Do we see the world with the eyes of Jesus? So go on a tour of our area. Go look at the cities in our region. When you look at a city, do we see it in the same way as Jesus, who looked at the city, looked at the people, and he looked at them with compassion? There is a man in our church who he's a police officer, has engaged angry mobs. And you know what he said about the mob? They need Jesus. We would look at it differently. I mean, we would agree they need Jesus. But do we have compassion on broken humanity who don't know Jesus, have never confessed and given their heart and their life to Jesus? So the first question, do we see the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. The second question we pick up in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. If you would turn to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 23. Do we see Jesus Christ for who he really is? Do we see Jesus for who he really is? Long time ago, I heard somebody say, you know, it's not a reassuring thing to meet your heroes. Because if you meet your heroes and you get to know them, then the better you get to know them, the less of a hero they now seem to be. Because our heroes, you know, they're superheroes. And we can idolize them. We can try to emulate them. So never meet your heroes. They're much less than you envision them to be. They're much more human than you ever dreamed. Not so with Jesus. Well, Jesus was fully human, but he was fully God. And the longer the disciples walked with Jesus Christ, the greater they discovered him to be. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 17, they see Jesus Christ with his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now they've made some important decisions about Jesus Christ. They've made some important discoveries about who he is. They've made the discovery that he is the coming king, that he is Messiah, that he is going to establish his kingdom, that the door to the kingdom of heaven is through Jesus Christ. And so beginning in verse 13, he asked the disciples two questions. The first question is in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? All right, guys, what's the word on the street about Jesus? Well, you answer that question today. It covers the gamut of all kinds of things, from just a good teacher to other things that are not so easy for us to hear. We don't like what people say or think about Jesus Christ. We know him to be our Savior, that we have confessed our faith in who he is. But now he asked the disciples, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? Well, they came up with three possibilities. The first possibility, some people thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. Herod had already executed John the Baptist, and Herod himself, he was afraid that Jesus was John come back to life. Another possibility is in verse 14, others said Elijah. Well, why Elijah? Because Elijah was thought to come to earth with the Messiah. And so maybe Jesus is Elijah. In other words, they didn't think he was the Messiah. And then the third one is Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Well, maybe because the message of Jesus sounded a lot like the message of Jeremiah to God's people many years before. So then Jesus narrows the field. He narrows the question. He redirects it. And he asks this question in verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Star pupil, Peter, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's amazing. Peter understands much about Jesus. Jesus' response to Peter is, you're blessed, Peter. I mean, to have Jesus in front of everybody, really throughout all of time, all of us reading these words today, Peter, blessed are you. He's blessed. Why? Because you didn't hear that message from the people on the street. No human being told you that Jesus is Son of God, Messiah. Who told Peter? Peter was listening. He was listening, he says in verse 17, but my Father who is in heaven, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So Jesus confesses, or Peter confesses to Jesus, that You are the Christ. And then Jesus says, Peter, you're blessed, and I'm going to use you in a priority way as a primary influencer, as one who shares the gospel of God with the world. And the story unfolds in the book of Acts and on into the epistles, and Jesus keeps his promise, and Peter is given this incredible privilege of speaking the word of God, hearing the Spirit of God, being used by God. You are blessed, Simon. And then Jesus makes his promise, and these are words for today. He says, I will build my church. Sometimes people like me confuse whose church this is. You know, when we talk about my church, we talk with other people. Well, at my church, this is what we do. Rightfully, this isn't my church. Oh, it is, and we belong. We're in community. And I get it when we say my church. But I didn't bleed for this church. I didn't buy the church with my lifeblood. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his. And he's going to do what he wants and do what he wills with his church. And he's going to build it. And all of the malevolence and evil of hell is not going to keep Jesus from finishing what he started and doing what he promised and building the very people that he bled for, bore our sin, died, raised to share life with him. So Jesus promises to build his church. They identify him as the Messiah. And then you know what he tells them? Don't tell anyone. That's right. Verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was or is the Christ. Why? Because the core of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. The gospel was still a mystery, yet to be disclosed to even the disciples themselves. The subject of the kingdom of heaven is that Jesus is Messiah. He says, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. Why? Because their understanding of Messiah was totally different than the kind of Messiah Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And we fall into the same trap every time we look for anyone other than Christ to save us from our troubles, from ourselves, and from our sin. They were looking for a political Messiah who would enter Jerusalem to the applause and acclaim of the whole nation, that he would reign in Jerusalem on the throne and establish a political kingdom and kick Rome and all other enemies of Israel out of Israel. That's what they were hoping for. Jesus didn't want to be welcomed as that kind of Messiah. So now, for the first of four times in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells them about the cross. And his words are so out of the box. They were totally cocooned in a cultural interpretation of the Old Testament. Now in clear language, he announces he is going to go to Jerusalem. But when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to have an entirely different experience. And he introduces the cross to them in these next words. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It's like Peter's worst nightmare, the death of Jesus. He's going to do everything within his power to keep that from happening. He's going to prevent the death of Jesus if it's up to him. Suffering is not a part of the messianic deal, is what Peter's saying. Peter had a better dream for Jesus, and he kept pushing back on the dream that God has for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ, and he kept pushing back on it with his own dream, and so Jesus rebukes Peter. So star pupil, Peter, you're blessed. I will build my church. You get to be a big part of it. You get to speak for me. God the Father told you that. And now he says to Peter, Satan. That's right. He goes from naming Peter with rock to looking him in the eyes and calling him Satan. Why? Peter envisions a different kind of kingdom for Jesus. God's vision for the kingdom of heaven is so much greater than Peter ever imagined or had any idea. Peter thought that Jesus, Messiah, deserved a different kind of kingdom. Why does he call him Satan? Because Satan already has offered Jesus a kingdom without suffering. In Matthew chapter 4, he offered Jesus a kingdom without dying. Jesus resisted Satan in the wilderness. Now one of his lead buddies is offering the same thing. A kingdom without death. The real nightmare is if Jesus had accepted Satan's offer, or if he had responded to Peter's rebuke any differently than he did. It would mean that you and I live in a world without forgiveness, a world dominated by sin, in which we're powerless to resist sin. Jesus had to die. The cross is the crown jewel of the mystery that God has revealed, the gospel of God. He had to die. And no one else would suffice. Sinless Son of God, fully man, takes on our sin, lives the life we should have lived, and then dies for our life so that his death absorbs our death. He paid for our sins. He's raised to life. His resurrection life now, he shares with us. That's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan." The disciples wouldn't understand until they saw the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus come face to face with him. Then in Acts chapter 2, they're given the Spirit of God in fulfillment and promise to the words of Jesus Christ. And then God just abundantly blesses by the many, many thousands. The harvest is in. It starts to come in. And people come into this right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the second question that I've asked is this. Do we see Jesus for who he really is? If we do, he will change our life. How? Third question. Do we embrace the life Jesus envisions for us? Because it's a different kind of life. In the same way that the mission and purpose of Jesus' life, in which he would lay down his life, in which he would experience suffering, that he would die and be raised, now is rolled forward into our life as followers of Jesus Christ. And it includes another kind of death. It includes another kind of suffering. It also includes a cross. Check out 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. This is the life Jesus offers to those who love and follow him. If anyone wishes, do we want to follow after Christ? What do we want out of life? Do we really want to listen to him? Do we really want to hear his word? Do we really want to do it? Well, then he says, deny self. Self-interest that conflict with God's interest for us and for others. Die to them. I mean, we all have legit self-interests and relationships and responsibilities, and God gives us many good things if it's a good thing that comes from God. But when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing and we hold on to it in disobedience to Christ and apart from Christ, we make an idol out of God's gift, and we elevate our interests above God's, and we begin to reach, just like the garden where they reached for more though they had enough. And it dominates our heart and our desire, and Jesus says, die to that stuff and take up your cross. Common sight, first century, Jerusalem. Criminal usually carried their own cross, beam of wood in which he would be crucified. That we would die every day to our selfish interest, so that daily we die to a life apart from the word of Jesus and the way of Jesus. And we say yes to following him. If any of us here this morning have gone rogue, if we've started chasing a different dream, a dream that is not given by Jesus, fueled by him, now's the time to turn back to him, actively get back up in your marriage, with your kids, in your singleness. The very self-interest that can take over and drive our life, let's repent, turn back, give him our heart, give him our life. Because when we think first of ourselves to save ourselves, we lose the very life we're trying to save. The way of Jesus is an upside-down life. It's when we deny our self-interest that we find the life God envisions for us and he's creating within us. So that when we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, we experience real life right now. It's a life that emerges from death to self and is increasingly alive to Jesus Christ. It is so easy in a heartbeat to be seduced by our world or the appeal to our flesh. God gives life, he gives health, he gives strength and friends, he gives skills to develop and challenges to conquer. But when we start to reach for the gift and not the giver of good gifts, we curve inward on ourselves. And our life is much less than God envisions for us. So that we wonder, is our soul for sale? As if we give our soul to anyone or anything other than Christ, we lose our soul. We confess Christ. He saves our soul. Daily, let's die to self. Let's live for Christ. That's real life right now. There is so much more to life in Christ. There is so much more to who Jesus is than we know even now. But one day we'll see him as he is, and you have that magnificent promise in verse 27. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Everyone will see it. Everyone will know it. He's going to be accompanied by his angels. His entrance will be unmistakable. The radiance will be brilliant and glorious. And he's going to repay everything we gave up for the cause and the sake of Jesus Christ. He's going to reward every act of faith-driven obedience when we see him as he is. I once saw a sign that said, quote, "In the end, everything will turn out right. If everything is not right, it's not the end." Jesus will make all things right. And when he returns, it will be the end of the world as we know it, and the beginning of something far better and greater than we could ever envision. But until then, everything is not right, and we are in the middle of the story. The book is not finished. So today's chapter is die again to self, those selfish interests apart from Christ. Today's verse is die to self. Take up our cross, that symbol of death, where we die to ourself and are willing to die for him. And when we're willing to die to ourself and die for him, we are truly alive right now in the way that Jesus envisions for us, and we can trust him to take great care of our soul. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, convict us of our sin. Console us in our confession with your lavish grace and mercy and forgiveness. Open the eyes of our heart to see you, your Son, as he really is. Father, make us more like him. May we experience what it's like to really live in his strength, your power, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.